as we look to start, we have to make sure that we get one thing in particular right, and that is the gospel. Because we want our ministry to be focused on, centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we're going to start today, and it's probably going to go for quite some time. I don't know if I'll be, I think you said 2 years, or was it longer in Mark, Kurt?
Oh, yeah, longer in
Matthew. Yeah, I don't think we'll be 10 years in the book of John. But we are going to spend some decent time in the book of John walking through what the gospel is. And maybe you're here and you say, hey, I'm a Christian already. I know the gospel. Well, that's great, but the gospel isn't just for your salvation. It's for every day of your life and every moment of every day. So we want to make sure that we get this straight and that we're learning from the Word of God about the gospel. And maybe not just preconceived notions that we have coming into this. Now, the gospel is presented in lots of different places in Scripture, right? And maybe you grew up in kind of the conservative church circles and you remember the Romans Road. And you've got to go to Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 and maybe Romans 5:12 if you did the advanced version of the Romans Road. And then you get to Romans 10:9 and 10 and then Romans 12:1 and you walk through these passages out of Romans. Well, Romans is also a very in-depth theological tome, right? Like, we would be forever in Romans. But in John has a really simple and straightforward writing style. John's one of my favorite people in the Bible. You see, he and James, early on in their ministry with Christ, a town rejects them, and they're like, Savior, should we call down fire on their heads and have them consumed? Jesus is like, calm down, guys. It's okay. He was one of the sons of thunder, right? James and John. And you see in John this really passionate, compassionate, fatherly-like figure coming along. That's what you see particularly in his letters. He's this older patriarch in the church. Almost everyone else is dead by then as far as the initial disciples. And he's lovingly bringing these guys along in the church. And we get a lot of that same idea in the Gospel of John. This was almost certainly written after the other three Gospels. And it stands apart, right? It's different in its form and the way it's constructed. But John tells us, if you wonder, hey, what's the point of this book of John? Well, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the goal, is that by seeing what's contained in the book of John, by hearing what's here, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life in his name. So the gospel is what John is writing about. He's writing to this end, that you accept Jesus Christ and find life in him. The book of John is a little bit different than the rest of the Gospels. It's set up in four pretty pronounced sections. You have chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. They're the epilogue. And he's saying, hey, this is who Jesus is. You get this brief introduction. And then, as he continues, in 1:19 through 12:11, you get this teaching ministry of Christ. And it's a lot of really personal, extended conversations that you don't see in the other Gospels. That's a cool image. I just sent him the text. But you get this this really interpersonal, deep kind of conversation with people. You see Jesus speaking with Nicodemus in John 3. You see him speaking with the woman at the well in John 4. And so you see this life of Jesus lived out. But then in 12:12 through 20:31, you get the final week in the life of Christ, this Passion Week. So almost half the book is dedicated to just this one week in Jesus' life. And there you really see this heart of Christ and the discussion in the upper room with the disciples that are there. And we get the passages about the vine and the branches. We get the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. But as we look at that week, we see a lot of the heart of Christ, and we see what he's come to do for us. We see, of course, the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And then in chapter 21, the whole of chapter, verses 1 through 25, we get kind of an epilogue that closes out what Jesus has done and kind of gives us the start into the rest of the ministry with the apostles after that. The glory of God is our primary concern as New Testament believers, Old Testament believers as well. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, the God's glory being expressed should be central to your life. But you don't have the capability or even the knowledge of how to interact with the glory of God, or to, you don't have an ability to properly bring Him glory outside of the gospel. So the glory of God expressed through the gospel is our central focus in any endeavor. The fact that you believe, in my Sunday school class over at Mesa, I was in Hebrews 11 this morning, and it's this famous Hall of Faith passage. And in Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith," speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." The crux of the Christian life is that you have faith in the God of the universe that is enabled by your relationship with Jesus Christ, and God working in your heart to draw you to Him. So we want to make sure that this faith is central to what we are doing with this church plant. Today, then, we are going to be looking at the first five verses of John chapter 1. Now, John was incredibly close to Jesus. We talked about him as the son of thunder, but he was also the one that leaned against our Savior at the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted. He was the one one of the three that saw Jesus transfigured. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was a close, personal, intimate friend that knew Jesus well. So John would have been uniquely positioned to see the flaws or the defects in Jesus. He spent loads of time with him. Instead, we see a picture of loving and close adoration. So let's read verses 1 through 5. And we're going to look at four particular aspects of four different things that John tells us about Jesus today. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message that we see in John of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. Lord, I pray that as we consider this text, that our hearts would be lifted up, that we would be edified and encouraged, and that you might be glorified in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So four particular things that we see here in these first five verses that John is telling us about Jesus. Number one is that Jesus is God in verses 1 and 2. Number two is that Jesus is our Creator in verse 3. Verse 4 is that Jesus is life. And number 5 is that Jesus is light. So with these categories in mind, we're going to pick them apart one at a time. Let's look at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." So the first thing that we see about Jesus being our God is that He is eternal. Now, if there's any, you'd say, well, it says the Word is eternal. We could jump down to chapter 1 and verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 15, he says, "John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" Later on in chapter 1, he says, yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth. So When we say word here, we do mean Jesus. And in the beginning was the Word. John tells us that Jesus was in the beginning. Now, we would recognize from Scripture that the beginning is the creation act out of Genesis 1, right? Back then, there was nothing. Nothing existed at all. And we know, because of laws of thermodynamics, that you cannot have, you can't get something from nothing, right? Nothing produces nothing. But God has always been there, and John here tells us that in that always being, Jesus was. This eternality is exclusive to God because before creation, he was. So before anything else was there, God was there. And Jesus, being a part of the Godhead, we're going to get to in just a moment, was there with God the Father at that time. But eternal past existence necessitates divinity, because everything else falls under the category of a created being. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ as being eternal, the one present in creation, or present before creation, we have an inability to grasp what that might look like. So, Jesus lasting forever, I think some of us, or most of us, can probably get that, because we all think we're never going to die anyway. We live life like there's no end. We live like, we're going to live forever. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will live forever. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will exist forever, but that existence will be an eternal death in hell, separated from all the goodness of God. But we have a hard time with the past version of eternity, or the past aspect of eternity. We get what's coming, but to think of something that has no beginning doesn't really register with us, because our days have a beginning, and our tasks have a beginning, and our governments have a beginning, and we know that we had a beginning, but Jesus never began. That's something that we can't comprehend, because you have to imagine this thing always, or this person always being there. And it just doesn't work, because everything that we know has a beginning. But Jesus, as a God, has no beginning. He was already there at the beginning. He witnessed the beginning, but he himself never began. That's something absolutely exclusive to the Godhead. And in saying, in the beginning was Jesus, that very small, concise statement, John knows he's telling his audience that Jesus is God. So he was in the beginning, but he was also with God. The second way in which John declares Jesus to be God is by declaring that he is coexistent with God. God is not simply defined by eternality. He is infinitely complex, but part of that complexity comes from proximity. The fact that Jesus could exist eternally, not just in duration with God, but in proximity, in closeness to God, necessitates that he is God. If you would with me, turn to Isaiah 6, because we get a good picture of what it looks like for someone who is not God to encounter God in Isaiah 6. You know, we worship a massive, terrifying, holy God. There's a reason that he had to hide Moses in the rock and cover him with his hand as he passed by, because he would have been destroyed if he had seen God. He has to condescend parts of himself for us to be able to even kind of understand who he is. He is the infinite, all-knowing, omnipresent God. He's in all places at all times. He has all power. He has all knowledge, all wisdom. His love is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. His holiness is infinite. Everything about God is beyond our understanding. So he lets us see part of who he is and just tells us there's a lot more beyond that. But in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of earth, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees God, and his immediate reaction is to fall to the ground and declare that he is undone, right? Woe is me, for I am lost. He is terrified in seeing the God of the universe. And the reason is, yes, that he is a sinner, but he explains at the end of verse 5, he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's not just that he is unclean, but that he has seen God. The measure and the character of who God is something that we don't have any capacity to fully understand. You cannot exist around God as a sinful being. That's why Jesus had to come and die, because he cannot tolerate sin. In verse 6, he says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Punishment, pain, a burning had to come in order to cleanse him. Now, this is narrative, right? We wouldn't take this as a model to say we should burn our lips and then we are acceptable to God. But it's a symbolism of what happens there. Isaiah is totally undone. He doesn't know what to do before God because of who he is, because of who God is. And yet, John tells us that Jesus was in the beginning with God. He exists in the presence of God since before time began. Now, angels, yes, are created beings that exist with God. And two-thirds of them were declared or confirmed as holy when they did not follow Lucifer and his rebellion. But even the angels, you see the seraphim stand behind Jesus covering their face, because they're in his presence. God is so great and so mighty that there's no way and no thing that can stand before him. It's only Jesus, the uncreated one who could exist in eternity past because he is God. So we see that in the beginning was the Word. He existed in duration eternally with God. He existed in proximity with God. And then John finally tells us that he was God. Now, when we think about the audience to which this was written, monotheism was their primary concern, that there is one God, right? God said, "I'm your God, I am one." There's one God, and then John says that Jesus is that very God. Here we see that the Trinity start to manifest itself. It's expressed a little more in depth later in the chapter when we see the Father, Son, and Spirit all being present at the baptism of Jesus. But here we see the Father and the Son, at least, introduced as one Godhead. So Jesus existed before creation. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning. So he's eternal. He's in the beginning with God. He's able to exist in proximity, and he is stated to be the direct Word of God. So the first thing that John tells us broadly in this passage is that Jesus Christ is God. The second main point regarding Christ in this passage is that he is the creator, and this is given to us in verse 3. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." When you think of what happened in creation, have you imagined that scene before? And you see God speaking, and things kind of just coming up, right? He spoke, and and we have waters and light, and we spoke, and there's a sky, and he speaks, and then the waters recede, and there's land, and he speaks, and the stars and sun go spinning into place, and he speaks, and plants and vegetation come forth. This isn't in order. He speaks, and the animals come forth. The only thing that he takes more care with is man. But who do you picture speaking there? Is it Jesus? Because John tells us it's Jesus himself. All things were made through him. Jesus was the active agent in the Godhead at the moment of creation. This man that was walking around and talking to people is the one, of course this is he's pre-incarnate Christ here, but he is the one that is speaking. And when we look at the works of Jesus in the book of John, some of them are pretty crazy. In John chapter 5, we see this lame man that's by the pool in Jerusalem. In verse 5, he says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. That's really impressive, right? But it's a little more expected or anticipated when we know that Jesus is the one that spoke the words of creation. He's the one that said, let there be light. And if he can make man from the dust of the ground, he can certainly make or heal someone and let them rise up and walk. The people that ridiculed Jesus were made by him. The Pharisees that schemed against Jesus were made by him. The Roman soldiers that drove the nails into his hands were made by him. And in Hebrews 11:3 takes it even further. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So those that schemed and those that that came up against Jesus, those that ridiculed him, those that drove the nails into his hands, they were actively being upheld by the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, while they did these things to him. The man that John is writing about that had a quiet conversation with Nicodemus or spoke with the woman at the well or that washed the disciples' feet is the creator and sustainer of all things. Those that stood against Christ thought themselves powerful, but in fact they were nothing. And sometimes you and I, we feel very powerful. Maybe not in a government sense of the way or a strength kind of way. But in our pride, our arrogance, what we think we deserve, who we think we are, we're special. I had a man tell me this week, you have to love yourself before you can love God. It's really unbiblical. You bow before the God of the universe and you realize that you're nothing and that he's everything and that you absolutely need him. And then you find worth in the person of Jesus Christ. But you and I stand as nothing before the omnipotent God of the universe because we are nothing and he is everything. So he is God himself, expressed in his eternality, his proximity to God, and the statement that he's God. He is the creator God from verse 3. And the third thing he tells us in verse 4 is that life is found in Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that idea of I must love myself before I love God is rooted in a very secular, psychology-based kind of thinking. The truth is that man lives in a general position of death. That's what we want. That's what we pursue after. Romans 5:12 tells us that when Adam sinned, that death spread to all men. So there's no one that escapes this. Paul tells us later in Romans 8 that the unbeliever with a mind set on the flesh is in a state of death. But we're not even trying to get out of that death. We're like a pig wallowing in the mud in our own death. That's what we enjoy. You know, we get frustrated with the drug addict that continually runs back to drugs. Or we get frustrated with the alcoholic that keeps going back to alcohol. And you'd say there's only death there. There's nothing good. There's nothing that you're going to be able to glean out of this. But then we run back to sin just the same. We keep running back into this death. We have new life that's in Christ. But we keep going to things that are not helpful. This death is not just in a temporal sense of harmful actions, but it's an eternal death separated from God and hell. Part of that Romans road we mentioned at the beginning, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jeremiah 2:13 tells us of some of the atrocities of Israel. And he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's what we do with death. We keep trying to go back to it. And sometimes, even as believers, we come back and we try and just gather things together for ourselves that are all death. You know, a cistern is a hole you dig in the ground to try and get it to hold water. And back in the days of Jeremiah, they would line these holes with clay so that the water wouldn't all run out. But a broken cistern has a crack in it or a hole in it, and the water begins to leak out. And you're fighting this losing battle of waiting for rain to come, but then seeing the water go away. And that water, even when it's there, isn't very clean. You ever seen a cattle pond? They're not very pleasant. It wouldn't put my face in one. My mom and stepdad live in South Texas, and they've sold the ranch now, but they had a small, I think it was 60-acre cattle ranch, and they ran 20-some head of longhorns on there, and they had a pond, a cattle pond, on that land. But my stepdad and I would go sit out on the banks of that pond with a .22 and shoot water moccasins, because they'll kill your cows. And we'd sit there and wait for them to pop their head up over and take a few pot shots, and then I missed a bunch, so he told me quit because I was shooting holes in his liner. Fun little guns, though. Little AR-style 22s. And hold lots of ammo. I don't want to go drink from that pond. There's algae, and there's, you know, some bass, but I don't know if I want to eat what comes from that pond either. And there's snakes in it, poisonous snakes. Well, the same thing was true back in this day. You dig a hole, you line it with clay, you wait for rain to come and hope that that's the water that you can save up. And it doesn't work. And he tells him in Jeremiah, you've tried to dig out this cistern of life, but it's just this putrid, festering water instead of coming to me, the fount of living waters. And we're going to see when we get to John 4, Jesus says that he is the fountain of living water, the spring that's welling up to eternal life. Where are we not trusting God? Where are we not exercising faith and running to Him for our joy and satisfaction? 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says that He is the God, or the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And yet we try and get comfort from everywhere else. We try to run to all sorts of different things, and we try to go to these pools, these cisterns that we've made for ourselves of money or stuff or position or relationships, and they're putrid and they're festering. And he says that I'm life. And so like the unbeliever, we run to darkness instead of running to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only true source of life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life doesn't come from any other source besides Jesus. And in John 10:10, he says that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. So we've seen that Jesus is God. We've seen that Jesus is our creator. And the final thing he says in these verses is that Jesus is our light. The end of verse 4 says, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Our world is absolutely full of darkness. In John 3:19, it says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. We already talked about hating, or the fact that we love death and we We don't like the life that's in Christ as part of the natural man. And we sometimes picture ourselves as, you know, before salvation, like you're trapped in a dark room and you're trying to find the way out. Well, that's not what happens. You're like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, right? You're sitting over there with the ring and the darkness just going, oh, my precious, right? He hides down in the caves where Frodo doesn't even want to go. Hey, brother. All right, thanks, brother. Okay. But we love this darkness, and we sit in darkness, and we're not out there looking for somebody to come and save us. We're not looking for a gap in the wall or a little bit of light that's shining through. We just sit there and rest in this darkness. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's no hope outside of this light that comes for Jesus. We don't seek for God. We don't go after anything else. But Jesus comes as a light that rips that darkness open. And you know what? Darkness cannot prevail against light. It doesn't work. It's not possible. You ever been in an entirely dark room and you light a match or you turn on a little flashlight? It doesn't matter how big the room is, how small the light is. In that place, that darkness does not prevail. The darkness is the absence of light. So Jesus comes and he is this light. And here John calls Jesus the light that's shining in the darkness. In 1 John 1:5, he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This isn't just some light. It's not some little light. It's the perfect light that comes from God himself. There's no corruption in here. It's not like they've gotten past this in the technology now. But in the early flat screen TVs, you get a few pixels that would go out. And you got that little black spot on your screen. Or if you had the plasma screen, you had to make sure that you didn't leave it on the same. You know, if you left it on ESPN, when you went to other channels, there'd be burn-in from the little ticker across the bottom or whatever. We're past that now. But there's no defect in the light. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the more that we know Jesus, the more that we know God, the more light that we see. So John starts this book out. He's got this little epilogue in the first 18 verses. But in verses 1 through 5, he tells us that Jesus is God. And he tells us that Jesus is this creator God. He tells us that he in him is life and that he is the light. So what are some implications for us? The first is to recognize that Jesus is supremely worthy. He's not just some man in history that happened to pop up on the screen and was a good teacher for a little while. He's the God of the universe that has come and given himself that we might have a relationship with him. You look at who he is and the fact that he is eternal and coexistent with the Father and that he made all things, and there's not one thing ever that was made that wasn't his doing, and that he is life and that he is light in the midst of immense eternal darkness. And you see the value of who Christ is. And one very sobering reflection is that this tells us how absolutely heinous our sin is. That this guy had to die for you. The second we start to get prideful and think about how good we are, we need to look at a passage like this and see who Jesus is and recognize that he had to die because of who we are. That's the true message of the Bible. Not that you're okay and you're good enough, but that Jesus is glorious and he is more than sufficient. He is all sufficient. He's everything that we will ever need. So if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now is the time. Because you don't know how much more time you have. And one day you will stand before Jesus. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if you're on your way home today, and you get T-boned like our senior pastor did a few weeks ago back at Mesa Hills, and maybe it doesn't work out so well for you, and instead of a month in the hospital, you are gone right then, you need to be prepared to face the God of the universe. And you can't be prepared because you're good enough, because you're not. The only way to be prepared is to know that Jesus Christ came, that he died for your sins on the cross, and he calls you to run to him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So repent of your sins now. Turn from your sins and commit to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life, and he will save you. And as Christians, our job is to believe. You know, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham lived in light of the Savior. That passage I was in Hebrews 11 regarding Abraham and his faith, it says that he was going to kill Isaac and he was going to drop that knife down because he was so confident in the promise of God that he knew that even if he did, God would resurrect him from the dead. Because God said, through Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? It wasn't through Ishmael. That wasn't going to work. It was through Isaac. And Abraham believed God and trusted in that great promise. Well, we have a great Savior. And Abraham's faith in this Savior never became sight in this world, right? He didn't see Jesus until he got to heaven. But here, we see the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, this great creator, this great savior, this life and this light of the world. And we've got to live in light of that. Does your life look day to day like this is the kind of savior that came and gave his life for you? Do your relationships reflect the fact that this God came and died for you? What about your finances? What about the way you spend your time? Your witness to the outside world. We need to live in light of this glorious Savior and what he's done for us. Because he is the God of the entire universe and he spoke us into existence. We should live lives that reflect amazement and gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this unimaginable, unbelievable Christ. Lord, thank you that you sent your only Son to pay the penalty for the sins of your people on the cross, Father. We thank you so much for that great sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that live in light of it, that see Jesus for who he is. And as we walk through the Gospel of John, that this picture of who Jesus is would resonate in our minds. That we would recognize our faults and our frailty, Lord, our lack of understanding, our rebellion against you. But see this kind, compassionate God that would come and talk with a lowly woman that's an outcast from society at a well. Or take time to wash the feet of men who he knew would deny him hours later. Lord, we stand in rebellion against you, and yet you came and saved us. Let us live our lives in the thankfulness and amazement of that fact. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.